Well, the conventional wisdom of our culture tells us we need to believe in ourselves, to have faith in ourselves, to believe in our personal vision and go for it. The idea of being dependent on other people or things or someone else, it rubs our fur the wrong way too, doesn't it? Especially in American culture, where independence and self-reliance are deeply ingrained in our collective psyche. But as a follower of Jesus Christ, one of the essential lessons that we must learn about living by faith and walking with God is the lesson of dependency. We are utterly dependent on the Lord for accomplishing His good work in our own life and in this world. And we won't find that true, deep, lasting peace in our soul that faith is intended to produce until we have learned this lesson of dependency on the Lord. A.W. Tozer wrote, the reason why many believers are still troubled, still seeking, still making little forward progress is because they haven't yet come to the end of themselves. We're still trying to give orders and interfering with God's work within us. Boy, that's true, isn't it? We're always like, Lord, let me tell you how it needs to be done. Let me tell you what I need. Let me tell you what you need to fix in my life, in their life, in those people's lives. The Lord knows these things, doesn't He? We need to come to the end of ourself and begin depending on Him. The story that we'll be looking at today is going to illustrate this truth. Hebrews chapter 11 is often referred to as the Hall of Fame of Faith because it lists a number of people from Bible history as examples of faith. And we have been making our way through this chapter over the last several weeks, looking at the stories of the people who are mentioned there in that chapter. Last time in Hebrews 11:23, we looked at the story of faith and courage of people who risked their lives for what they believed was right, which then led to the birth of Moses, who would become the greatest leader in Jewish history. Well, today we're going to look at the next verses that are the part of Moses' story himself, which is referred to in Hebrews 11:24 through 26. If you have your Bible, you can flip over to Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 24 as we're picking up in that chapter this morning. It says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. Now, just by way of quick review, where we're at in the story right now is in the story last time, Jacob and his family, numbering about 70 people, had moved to Egypt at the invitation of the Pharaoh of Egypt himself after Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, had saved the land of Egypt from a severe famine through his God-inspired leadership. Joseph became a national hero in Egypt. But many generations passed, and the memory of what Joseph had done for Egypt faded. To make matters worse, the Israelite population had exploded. That small group of 70 people had swelled to over 1 million people. The Israelites were becoming a nation inside of the nation of Egypt. Well, a new Pharaoh came into power who felt it was critical for the national security of Egypt to control the growth of the Israelite population. So the Egyptians began severely oppressing the Israelites, enslaving them, working them ruthlessly in hard labor. But the more the Egyptians oppressed the Israelites, the more the Israelite population continued to grow. The Pharaoh's next step was to try to control their population growth by having the midwives kill all of the Israelite male babies at birth. But we learned last time that the midwives refused to obey that order out of reverence for God. So Pharaoh, he made it a law throughout all of Egypt that all male babies born to Israelite women were to be killed by having them thrown into the River Nile. Well, about this time, an Israelite couple had a baby boy born to them who they refused to hand over to the Egyptians to be killed. Instead, they hid him for the first 3 months, and then when it was impossible for them to keep him hidden any longer, the mother hid the baby in a waterproof basket along the reeds of the Nile River. Well, the providential hand of God was at work, because Pharaoh's own daughter happened to be going down to the Nile River to bathe, and she found the basket with the baby boy inside. And when she saw that crying baby, she couldn't bring herself to have him killed. Instead, she wanted to keep the baby and raise him as her own son. The baby's big sister had been watching from a short distance away, and when she saw that the Egyptian princess wanted to keep the baby, she ran up and she asked her if she would like her to find one of the Hebrew women who could nurse the baby for her. The Egyptian princess ended up hiring the baby's own mother to nurse him. And then when the baby was about 3 or 4 years old, we believe he was given back to the Egyptian princess to grow up as her son in the palace of Egypt. She named that baby Moses. And that brings us to Exodus chapter 2, verse 11, which is where we'll be picking our story up this morning. So if you have your Bible, you can make your way now over to Exodus chapter 2, verse 11, and you can put your finger there for a minute. As we pick the story up, Moses has spent the first 40 years of his life living as the son of the princess of Egypt. From the world's perspective, Moses would have had about as good of a life as a person could dream of having. Egypt was a superpower nation at this time in history. It had tremendous wealth. It possessed one of the most advanced and admired cultures in the world. The achievements of ancient Egypt are still marveled at in our own day. During this time of Moses' life, he was raised as an Egyptian prince and taught virtually all aspects of Egyptian culture, religion, philosophy, customs, history, science, technology, language. Moses was an Egyptian in every aspect of his life but one, his heart. He was an Israelite at heart. We have to guess about a lot of this part of his life, but he was certainly taught a great deal by his mother and father during those early years of his life before being returned to the Egyptian princess to be her son. It's hard to know how much a small child would have been able to understand and retain, but his parents thought it absolutely essential that he know who he was and where he had come from. So they taught him these things and instilled these values in him, making the most of the time that he had with him as a child. He was a Hebrew, an Israelite. He was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of the universe had made a special covenant promise with his ancestors to be their God and them his people. The great Israelite leader Joseph had saved both the Egyptians and the Israelites many years ago from that great famine. That's why the Israelites are in Egypt now. And before he died, Joseph told the people to never forget the great promise. In Genesis 50:24, it says, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.'" Moses' parents taught him everything they could in that short time they had with him. And what they taught their son, as little as it might have seemed at the time, set the ultimate course for his life. He was destined to become the man God would use to lead his people to freedom and back to the land that God had promised to give to them. Now, a sidebar to parents this morning. Dad and mom, teach your children about the Lord. We need to instill the eternal truths in them while they are in our care. Pour these things into them during the short time that you have them in your homes. We aren't guaranteed that our children are going to turn out the way that we would hope they will, but we are fools if we don't take full advantage of the opportunities that God has placed before us as parents. That familiar proverb, Proverbs 22:6, start children off on the way they should go, and even when they are old, they will not turn from it. I can't think of a better example of this proverb being lived out than in the case of Moses and his parents. Moses was going to be growing up in a culture that was very different from that of his origins, a culture and people that were actually hostile and abusive toward his own people and their beliefs. Well, you too are having to hand your children over to a culture and people that are opposed to your beliefs and values as a follower of Jesus Christ. What Moses' parents instilled in him stayed with him. What you instill in your children will stay with them too and make a difference in how they live their lives. God's truths will never leave them. Now, each person is personally responsible to God for their life. We can't live our kids' lives for them. We can't force them to make the right choices when they are older. But the things of God that we teach them when they are little will not leave them. And those truths will always echo in their hearts, no matter how far away from God they may stray. Don't give up, Dad and Mom. Keep at it when they are in your care, and when they are not, pray for them. God loves your kids more than you do. He hasn't forgotten them. He hasn't given up on them. He is going to have the last word with them. Believe it. Remember that we are in this thing for a lifetime. For some of you, it might look like you have lost your kids, but the war isn't over. Think about your own life. Think about how far you wandered away from God. And look at where you are right now. You're sitting right now in church, listening to a Bible study and worshiping Jesus. Don't give up hope, Mom and Dad. Deuteronomy 11:18, the Lord said this to the Israelites, and it applies for us too. He said, "Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." In other words, he says, use every opportunity to teach them the Lord's word. Well, the things Moses' parents taught him as a small child, they remained with him and made him mindful of the Hebrew people for the rest of his life. Moses knew he was an Israelite rather than an Egyptian. Moses knew that these enslaved, brutalized people who the Egyptians looked at as little more than animals living in the labor camps were his people. Somewhere living in all of that squalor were his own dad and mom and brother and sister, people he may not have seen since he was a small child, but they were there. Sometime during these years, when Moses was living in the royal palace as the son of the Egyptian princess, his heart began to stir within him about his own people, the Hebrews, and their God and his God. Hebrews 11:24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. Moses had a life of indescribable luxury and ease as the son of the Egyptian princess. Fate had dealt him a beautiful hand, but he knew there was something deeper and lasting. By faith, Moses embraced the promises of God and considered those of greater worth than the treasures of Egypt and the life of ease and luxury that he had there. Moses longed for the same thing that his forefathers had longed for. Hebrews 11:10 says, "For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God." Moses longed for the promises of the Christ and his eternal kingdom. And so Moses chose to align himself with his own people rather than the Egyptians. The brutal oppression of the Israelites by the Egyptians began to eat away at Moses. Along with that, a strong sense of calling and mission began to come alive inside of him. He wanted to rescue his people from this awful plight. This burned in his heart. His desire and intentions, they were good, but there was a problem with how he chose to go about accomplishing that. He had tremendous vision, but he had no revelation. He had tremendous self-confidence, but no dependency on God. And that led to trouble. This is where the story goes sideways. In verse 11 of Exodus 2, it says, "One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand." So one day, while Moses is watching the Israelites, his people, at their difficult work under the cruelty of their slave masters, a particular incident catches his attention. One of the Egyptian slave masters begins mercilessly beating one of the Hebrew workers. The brutality of it is more than Moses can take. He can no longer sit back and watch what's happening and do nothing about it. All of a sudden, he makes sure no one is looking, and he kills the Egyptian slave master and then quickly hides the corpse, burying him in the sand. Well, he's just done a very foolish thing. He let himself get caught up in this emotional frenzy to see that justice is done, and he ends up badly botching it with this vigilante response. What's his next step going to be? Is this supposed to be the first step in some kind of Israelite revolution, rebelling against the Egyptians? He has no idea. He's just lashed out without thinking it through. And now he's created a huge mess for himself. Look at verse 13. It says, "The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, 'Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?' The man said, 'Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?' Then Moses was afraid and thought, 'What I did must have become known.'" So Moses' worst fears are realized here. The very next day, he's again watching the Israelite people at their work, and when a fight breaks out between two of them, Moses quickly tries to step in and break up the fight. He asks the one in the wrong why he's hitting his Hebrew brother. I mean, they suffer enough at the hands of the Egyptians. How can they be treating each other the same way, he's asking. And the Hebrew man, he looks at Moses with disdain and he asks him, Who made you ruler and judge over us? In other words, who do you think you are? I mean, mind your own business. You're not our leader. Who are you to judge us? You live a life of luxury and ease in the royal courts of Egypt while we sweat and scrape for survival out here in this hot sun. You have nothing to say to us. And then the man, he drives a stake into the heart of Moses by asking him sarcastically, are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian? The story of what Moses did to the Egyptian has apparently spread throughout the Israelite community. It's only a matter of time now before the Egyptians hear about what's happened too. He has to get out of there before it's too late. If the Egyptians find out what he's done, he'll be killed. So Moses, he flees Egypt, running for his life as a fugitive, wanted for murder. Verse 15 says, when Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. So here's Moses, now on the backside of nowhere in relationship to Egypt. This looks nothing like the vision he has been carrying around in his heart and mind. This is not what he believed he has been called to do. This is not the plan. He's rescued no one. He has freed no one. He has led no one to any promised land. His home is gone. His reputation is gone. The life he had is gone. From his perspective, he has ruined everything. Well, Moses may have given up on himself at this point, but God hasn't given up on him. God loves Moses. God is looking out for Moses. God has a plan for Moses. God isn't done with Moses. Moses spent the first 40 years of his life living in the palace of Egypt, receiving the best education and training that Egypt had to offer. Moses will now spend the next 40 years of his life living out in the desert wilderness of Midian, working as a shepherd, where God will create in Moses the kind of character Moses is going to need for the great task that God has for him. Moses was an impulsive, impatient, quick-tempered person controlled by his passions, who trusted in himself far too much. He thought like an Egyptian. He thought like a man of the world. He needs to be changed into a man of faith who trusts in the Lord and shares the heart of the Lord. Over this 40-year period in the desert wilderness, he will become a humble, thoughtful, prayerful person. His temper will be mellowed. His arrogant self-assurance will be broken. His foolish bravado will be replaced by genuine courage. He will become distrustful of himself and lose his interest in status and position. And he will learn to trust God. In closing, Proverbs 19:2 says, desire without knowledge is not good. How much more will hasty feet miss the way? Moses missed the way through his desire, his passion, his zeal, his haste. Moses had good intentions. He was inspired by great vision. He wanted to do the right thing for God's people. He was willing to put his faith into action. But he goes about it in his own way rather than God's way, and he ends up missing the way. We can have a lot of vision, but if that vision is not birthed by the revelation of God and then carried out according to the plan and methods of God and dependence on God, it can be a disaster. There's a popular misunderstanding about what living by faith is that Moses' story here corrects for us. See, living by faith is not boldly pushing my vision forward in spite of whatever obstacles appear in my way, determinedly pursuing my ideas. That's exactly what Moses did when he killed the Egyptian slave master. That was not living by faith. Living by faith is God-focused, dependence on God, pursuing His vision, His way. God doesn't need our achievements. He doesn't need our achievements. He wants us to trust Him in everything, whether in our successes or in our failures. Tozer, in an essay titled "Faith Dares to Fail," wrote this that I think captures well what we're talking about here. He said, "No man or woman is worthy to succeed until he is willing to fail. God may allow his servant to succeed when he has disciplined him to a point where he does not need to succeed to be happy." Let that settle in for a sec. God may allow his servant to succeed when he has disciplined him to a point where he does not need to succeed to be happy. The man who is elated by success and cast down by failure is still a carnal man. At best, his fruit will have a worm in it. God will allow his servant to succeed when he has learned that success does not make him dearer to God nor more valuable in the total scheme of things. The Lord is not primarily interested in our accomplishments done for him. He's interested in us. It's about the relationship with us, not what we can do for him. He wants it to be about the relationship for us too. He wants us to know him and love him. Do you remember what Jesus said is the greatest commandment? Mark 12:29. Jesus said, "The most important one is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." Let's bow our heads. Father, help us to learn this important lesson in our life. That the most important thing for us to seek after is to love you, to have relationship with you, Lord, to walk with you, to trust you, to depend on you, to look to you as our provider and our protector and our strength and the one who gives us vision and faith and courage to go forward. May we walk with you, Lord. Make us people of faith who walk with you, Lord. Have relationship with you. Bless each one here today, Lord. Draw us closer to you today. In Jesus' name, amen.